Well, we turn this evening to this book of Deuteronomy and to the chapter 33. But before we do that, it might be helpful just to put the whole book into some sort of context to gain as much from what we think about this evening as we can. The word Deuteronomy is a word that means literally second law. It's taken from the translation of the Hebrew Old Testament into the Septuagint, the Greek language, of a verse there in chapter 17 and verse 18. Second law. What that does not mean is that it's a different law. It does not mean that Moses is now coming up in this book with something that was altogether different from what had been given to the people through him at Mount Sinai. It means it's a second representation of the same law. And when you work your way through the book, you find that it's got four main divisions. The first is where Moses is speaking to the people and he reminds them of their recent history. Then he takes the law of God as it was given at Sinai and he, as it were, preaches through it. So it's not just a blank giving of the law, but he's preaching and applying the word, the law, to the people who are the people of Israel at that time. So he goes on, and the book divides really into four sections. The final words of Moses given to the people of Israel as they are on the eastern bank of the River Jordan, where they had been 40 years beforehand, where they had been sent back into the wilderness for those 40 years because of their unbelief. And so Moses is addressing them for the last time. He's been told by the Lord that he's to go up into the mountain and die. How about that for a word from the Lord? Go up into the mountain and die there. Well, he'd finished his course and God was going to call him home. But these words were spoken by Moses at a very critical time, not just for him, the last words to a people, but for the people of Israel themselves. Everything was about to change. They spent 40 years in the wilderness as nomads, being led about by the pillar of cloud and the pillar of fire. Now they are to cross the Jordan and to take possession of the promised land of Canaan. So what promises for them in the future is a settled place, a settled land. So that's a big change for them. The other big change, of course, is that Moses wasn't going to be their leader anymore. It was going to be Joshua. So everything was in the process of change for the people there. And when you consider all that is behind them and all that is in front of them, this whole book becomes something very important and very poignant. Interestingly, this book is quoted over 80 times in the New Testament. It's a book that Christ resorted to, for example, when he was tempted in the wilderness. He quotes from this book and he leans upon this book, as it were, in his conflict with the enemy of our souls and the enemy of God. So this book is a momentous book, and it has a great deal not only to say to Israel, but to every believer in every generation. Now, when we come to the end of the book, as we're doing tonight, in chapter 33, and right at the end of the chapter, these are the very last words that were spoken by Moses to the people there. And he says what he says here with a view to what's going to happen in the immediate future. God is going to come into them. There is none like unto the God of Jeshurun, verse 26 of Israel, that really means, who rideth upon the heaven in thy help and in his excellency on the sky. The eternal God is thy refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. He shall thrust out the enemy before and before thee, and shall say, destroy them. Israel then shall dwell in safety alone. The fountain of Jacob shall be upon a land of corn and wine. Also his heavens shall drop down dew. Happy art thou, O Israel. Who is like unto thee, O people saved by the Lord, the shield of thy help, and who is the sword of thy excellency? And thine enemies shall be found liars unto thee, and thou shalt tread upon their high places. Now what I want to focus upon this evening are those very familiar words that we have at the beginning of verse 27. The eternal God is thy refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. How often are those words quoted? How precious are those words to the people of God all through the history of the church? The eternal God is thy refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. These words are found in this context of encouragement and promise concerning the future. The mighty God would come in for them, and they would take possession of the land which had been promised to them. But verse 27 and the beginning of the verse there is a promise of tremendous comfort, not only for them at that stage, but for all people, all believers, in every stage of life, not least when there is a time of crisis and difficulty. But when you get into this and you look at the meaning of the words there, it's more than that. What we find here, and I want to try to show you this evening, is that it's not only a promise that is of great comfort for moments in the history of a believer, it really amounts to a directive for life. So it's much more than coming to God in times of emergency, times of great need. It's a whole process and mode of life into which the people of God are to engage. But first of all, some of the words here. The eternal God. Don't bypass that. The eternal God. That is a phrase that is so full of meaning. We know what eternal means. We know what everlasting means. The God who had no beginning. The God who shall have no end. The God who is always unchanging and unchangeable. Forever, ever the same. God Almighty. God, unassailable in his sovereignty, the eternal God. The other matter, of course, that we know about God, and it doesn't come out here on the surface, but it's there. This God who is eternal is the holy, righteous, and just God. The book of Hebrews describes him and defines him as being a consuming fire. And yet here and elsewhere in the scriptures, that same God is described as being a refuge. Now you would think that if God is a consuming fire because of his holiness and consuming sin and sinners before him, then how in the world can he be described as being a refuge? You'd think, wouldn't you, that we would need to have a refuge from him, that we might be find a place of safety from his wrath and his justice and his judgment. But he's a refuge for us. How can that be? Well, we know that the scriptures say that Christ is in all the scriptures. From the beginning to the end, we find Christ in the scriptures. That's where he is here. He's a refuge because of Christ. Christ bears the wrath of God for our sakes. And we can come to this holy God without fear, without dread, with no judgment coming upon us because it fell upon Christ. And Christ is here in all his saving grace and his fullness. And it's Christ and his sacrifice that makes God to be a refuge for us. The eternal God is thy refuge. Now the word refuge that we find in the Authorized Version of the Bible is a word that translates from at least 5 different Hebrew words. Now, I'll give you some of these just to show the point. Little nuances of differences between the terms all translated into the word refuge. For example, Psalm 9 and verse 9, the Lord also will be a refuge for the oppressed, a refuge in times of trouble. And the word refuge there means a fortress, like a lofty place where you would go for safety, to be out of reach of harm and danger. Or in Psalm 46 in verse 1, we read well-known words again, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble, means a shelter. You think of the storms that come to us in the course of life, and we run to God, who is a shelter from all that comes upon us. That word is used very frequently elsewhere in the Old Testament. Then you come to Psalm 57 and verse 1. Be merciful unto me, O God, be merciful unto me, for my soul trusteth in thee. Yea, in the shadow of thy wings will I make my refuge until these calamities be overpassed. So in the midst of troubles and calamities, God, in the shadow of his wings, is a place to flee to for safety, for comfort, and for protection. Or Psalm 59 and verse 16, thou hast been my defense and refuge in the day of my trouble. The word there has to do with being at retreat. In other words, you retreat, as it were, from the front line and all the difficulties in life, and you come back, as it were, to the presence of God. And then famously and notably, you have in Numbers 35, the account of the establishing of these cities of refuge. And perhaps you know about that, where the people of Israel, as they were to go into take possession of the land, both to the east and the west of Jordan, were to appoint 6 cities of refuge. And the point of those cities was that a manslayer, a man who had killed another person unawares, in other words, without premeditation, not deliberately, but in some way, he had been responsible for the death of another. And the manslayer was subject to the discipline, so to speak, of one who would represent the deceased's family. And he had the right, under the law, to pursue the manslayer and to take revenge upon him. But the manslayer had the opportunity of going to one of these cities of refuge, which were strategically placed around the nation, so it wouldn't be more than a half day's journey from anywhere to reach a city of refuge. And he would go into that city, and he would be safe from the hands of the manslayer until the death of the high priest. And there's more complicated descriptions that are given in their work, but we won't go into all of that. We haven't got the time for it tonight, but it's an interesting study, wonderful application of the gospel in all of that. But the cities of refuge. Refuge there means an asylum, where you go for protection, you go for safety, giving protection, as I say, to the manslayer. Well, you have all of that. Now, in all of those, if you notice, the refuge is presented as being a refuge in a time of trouble, a time of calamity, a time of special and particular need. Now, the application, of course, of all of that is manifestly important and precious, not only to the people of Israel in those days, but to every believer. We want to find a refuge in our times of trouble, and we have trouble of all sorts. We have trouble that comes from within us, the plague of remaining sinful nature. We find ourselves so downcast, so troubled by our own failings and our backslidings. And we feel ourselves to be such unworthy servants of the living God, particularly of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He's done so much for us. He's done everything that we might be saved. And there are times when we look at ourselves and say, what kind of person am I? What kind of gratitude do I show to my gracious God? Look at the way I am. Look at the way I think. Look at the way I believe. And we're troubled in this. And where do we go when we're troubled? By our consciences and by the whole tenor of our lives. Well, there's only one place to go, and that is unto God in Christ, and find forgiveness from him, and find that uplifting from his love and from his mercy. And then, of course, there are all the perplexities of life, the things that puzzle us, the things that weigh upon us, the unknown future, just as Israel was facing these things in those days. What was to become of them? What was it going to be like when they crossed the river into Canaan, this Canaan which historically they had been aware of as being a place of great fortifications and difficult people, and how are we going to do this? And their refuge was to be in the Lord their God. And in all of the perplexities of our life, we have one to come to who knows the answer and is the answer to our perplexities. And then, of course, there are those troubles that come from without. The world around us is a trouble to us. Seems to be worse, doesn't it? Almost every day. And you look at the kind of things that are going on in our own country, in Western Europe, and further afield. And just at the very time when you think that society has reached the bottom, you hear of something else. And it's a trouble to us. We can't just be immune to all of this. It troubles us that the world is in the state that it's in. War here, conflict there, squabbles between nations, uprisings in a local area. We've seen it so much in recent times. People marauding through the streets, taking advantage of the turmoil that's all around them, and the government trying to do this to put a stop to it, and things backfire so badly at times, don't they? And you think, what's going on in this modern world? Well, we know what's going on. Things get worse because the society around us is getting further away from God. And the minute you depart from the laws of God, the minute you're embarking upon a pathway that will lead you into utter chaos and anarchy and difficulty and problems. And we sit here and we think about all of that. And we think about how far this world is from the living God. And it troubles us. It ought to trouble us that things are as they are. And where do we go for relief from it all? We look above, do we not? And God, to look at God and to be reminded of his sovereignty, that in spite of all that we see, all that we hear, all that we experience, he's still the same God. In all the midst of troubles, whether they're personal or national or international, we have this refuge to whom we can go and must go, who in spite of everything remains the eternal God. Nothing's changed. In the midst of it all, he is still working out his purposes. The devil can't change that. An unbelieving world can't change that. God is commanding his purposes from day to day to day. And when we come across this, when we hear of these things, when we're troubled in our own lives, when some sudden emergency strikes us and some crisis comes upon us, our minds ought automatically to flee away to the refuge that is Almighty God. We find comfort and we find strength in him. So all of these terms that we find in the scriptures translated into the word refuge show us where we should go, to whom we can flee. But the word that we have here in Deuteronomy 33 surely includes the same sense, but it has another dimension to it, because the meaning of the word is dwelling place. Dwelling place. It's the same word that you find at the beginning of Psalm 90, a prayer of Moses, the man of God, Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. Now then, this presents a different kind of picture for us, and I think it's an important picture that we need to grasp. Now, it is good and it is right to seek refuge in God in times of particular trouble. And it's God who calls us to do this. It's God who presents himself as one to whom we must turn. It's for our good that we should do that, and it's for God's honor that we should do that. Now, if we, for example, were parents, or if we were a friend of another, and our child or our friend was in great trouble, and we hope that that friend or that child would always think that they could and they should come to us in some kind of emergency. And yet later on in the course of life, we hear that they've had this great crisis come up in their life and they never told us about it. They never came to us. And we try to reassure them that we're friends and we want to help whenever that's needful. We'd be quite hurt, wouldn't we? And when God calls us to come to him and we don't, it's surely an affront to him. It's for his honor. He's the best person to come to. He's got the wisdom that no other person's got. He's got the power that none other has. He's got a depth of love that no one else has. Now, why in the world would we not want to fly away in all times of trouble and perplexity and difficulty unto the one who controls the entire universe, let alone all the details of our lives? But the backdrop really to this verse that we have before us this evening is not only that Israel is about to embark upon a whole new epoch of their history, but also that Moses knows very well just how weak Israel is. Their history proves that they are unreliable, that they are wayward, and that they are prone to wander from the things and the ways of God. If you turn back to chapter 31 and read from verse 14, you have the Lord speaking unto Moses. And he says there, the Lord said unto Moses, behold, thy days approach that thou must die. Call Joshua and present yourselves in the tabernacle of the congregation, that I may give him a charge. And Moses and Joshua went and presented themselves in the tabernacle of the congregation. And the Lord appeared in the tabernacle in a pillar of cloud, and the pillar of cloud stood over the door of the tabernacle. And the Lord said unto Moses, behold, thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, and this people will rise up and go a-whoring after the gods of the strangers of the land, whither they go to be among them, and will forsake me and break my covenant which I have made with them. Then my anger shall be kindled against them in that day, and I will forsake them, and I will hide my face from them, and they shall be devoured, and many evils and troubles shall befall them, so that they will say in that day, are not these evils come upon us, because our God is not among us? And then look at verse 28 of the same chapter. Moses says, gather unto me all the elders of your tribes and your officers, that I may speak these words in their ears and call heaven and earth to record against them. For I know that after my death, ye will utterly corrupt yourselves and turn aside from the way which I have commanded you, and evil will befall you in the latter days, because ye will do evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger through the work of your hands. So, not only are Israel as a people facing a whole new chapter of their national lives and therefore their personal lives, but they've got this proneness within them, this tendency to leave God, to stray from him, to enter into the pathways of unbelief and disobedience. It's always been their history. God says they're going to do it again. Moses knows they're going to do it again. So when he says here in chapter 33 and verse 27, the eternal God is thy refuge, a part of that is this emphasis, as I take it to mean, that what Israel needs to learn to do is to dwell with God. Not to use God as an emergency service, but to learn to dwell in the refuge that the Almighty God is. Now, I mentioned the term emergency service, and perhaps that's an appropriate kind of illustration. We know that there's a fire brigade, but we only want them when the house is on fire. We know that there's a police service, but we only want them when the house is being burgled. And there's a medical emergency service, but we're not interested in them when we're healthy and fit and well. And there is God in heaven. Are we only interested in him when something goes wrong? Does it take something to go wrong to wake us up from our slumbers and to bring us back from our paths of backsliding and disobedience to bring us unto him? No, it shouldn't be like that. What an abuse of grace. What an unreasonable expectation that God should come to us only when we want him. Far be it from us. The eternal God is thy dwelling place. The picture there is of a settledness and an ongoing, continued communion with God. And that's so difficult to learn, and yet it's so important to learn. It's there that we find God to be near. It's there that we find that continual sense of security and safety with a God for whom nothing is ever a surprise, whose wisdom and power we know full well reigns over all. To find in communion with God a peace in the midst of this tumultuous world in which we're called to live, we're much better prepared for the crisis when we have learned to live in a refuge that is a dwelling place. This came out very powerfully, really, the other evening. I was in a prayer meeting for pastors, and one of the brethren, well, we knew about this in advance, but something very awful happened in the family, very dark kind of providence. His daughter's husband died very suddenly in the middle of the night. He said to his wife, "My head feels as though it's exploding." And they called the ambulance, and the ambulance came. But he went into cardiac arrest, and they couldn't save him. He leaves behind his wife, three young children, and his wife is pregnant with a fourth child. How would you be? What sadness. And yet, what made that prayer meeting so moving and so instructive was that our dear brother was able to say, "We," not "I," but "we," "accept this from the hand of God. We know he is wise, and we know he is good." I'm not sure that anyone could speak or a family could speak in those terms if they didn't know what it was to have God as a refuge in the sense of being a dwelling place. They knew their God. They knew their God not only in a time of great upset and hardship and difficulty and shock, but they knew their God. And immediately this event took place, they felt already the love, the goodness, the peace, the support, the strength of their God. And that's how it should be. That's what we need. So often the world seems to get hold of us, and our Christian faith, our Christian walk becomes something that is mechanical, something that is without any real heart, without any real passion, without any real living faith, and God is at a distance, and when something happens, we have to feel after him, as it were. Where is he? Well, we know where he is, but where are we? That's more to the point. The eternal God is thy refuge, thy dwelling place. Oh, may the Lord help us to cultivate that more and more. You see, when that's true, it brings a whole different perspective upon life. To dwell in him as the eternal God lifts our whole souls Godwards, heavenwards. He's, as it were, in the household, the eternal householder. We're so bound to the present, to the passing world in which we live, so taken up with what we feel, what we see, what we're affected by. But dwelling with the eternal God and maintaining that sense of the eternal just brings a whole new perspective upon time and upon life. Life is brief. Life needs to be well spent. Life will bring conflict of all sorts, perplexities of all kinds. But life, whatever it may hold to us or for us, will ultimately give way to heaven. Paul knew that. Israel were meant to know that. For Israel, their nomadic years were going to give way to settledness in Canaan. And there they were, they could see it. 2.5 tribes were already settled on the eastern banks of the river. The other 9.5 were to go in with the help of the other 2.5 to take possession of the rest of the land of Canaan. And they could see it. And there's a Canaan for us, isn't there? We know that there's a Canaan for us. There's a heaven for us. And we're going to possess it one day. And we see it in the promises of God. We see it in Christ. We have a hope for it. And when we begin to cultivate this and think about this, it brings life into a whole new view. As hard as it can be at times, as heavy as the conflict may be, as grievous as the burdens may be, we're here for a time and then above. And in the midst of it all, underneath are the everlasting arms, which speaks of the strength and the power of God that gives us courage in life, but the compassion and the tenderness of God that reassures us in all the events of life. We have the perpetual support of God all the days of our Christian lives while we're in this world. The old commentator, Puritan commentator, John Trapp, wrote, "A saint cannot fall so far as to fall beneath the supporting arms of God." No matter how the pressures may be, no matter how low we may sink in a spiritual way, those everlasting arms of the eternal God are beneath us. May the Lord help us to make him our dwelling place. If I can put it like this, to make use of that dwelling place, to be frequent attenders in that dwelling place. I think perhaps my imagination's running away with me here, but you think of the scene in heaven and people on earth are coming to the throne of grace, and one says to another, he's here again. He was here yesterday. He was here this morning. He's here again. Haven't seen him for a while. Our refuge, our dwelling place in God himself. The eternal God is thy refuge. Thy refuge. And underneath you are the everlasting arms. May God give us courage and strength for our lives. May he give us the comfort that we need when we need it. And surely he will. And surely we shall prove his goodness to us until we cross that river and are in the heavenly Canaan that awaits. May God help us all. Amen.